Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less, all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Brady Finnern, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. We continue to confess the truth of God's word in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Article 18, which is one of those subjects that is something we always are thinking about, which is free will. The question is as relevant today as it was then. Do we have free will? What is the extent of our free will? And this brings me back, of course, to a movie. I remember the old movie, The Matrix, which is when it was asked of Neo, "Do you believe in fate, Neo?" Morpheus asked. And he said, "No, because I don't like the idea that I'm not in control of my life." I would argue that The Matrix captures something that we're all thinking of. We want control, and therefore I want to make a belief system of what I like. Yet, as Christians, that is not who we are. What does Scripture have to say on the subject? What do we confess the truth to be on this subject? And of course, are we looking at Christ while we do so? So open up your Book of Concord, open up your Bibles, and let's confess the truth. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Joshua Miller of Jehovah Lutheran Church in St. Paul, Minnesota. Dr. Miller, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thanks for having me, President Finnern. Happy to be here.
Pastor, let's just get right into it and ask this question. Free will. It is an important subject, obviously, for the Concordians, but why is free will still an important subject for us to be clear on today?
Well, it's in the air we breathe here in our context, particularly in the United States. You think of freedom, and freedom is so important in this nation, and we are happy that we have political freedom and freedom to have religious expression and preach the gospel here in this nation. But there's this idea, I think, in our society that you are free to do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do, and that you have the ability to do that. You can be whoever you want to be. You can reinvent yourself. You can be your own inventor, your own creator. You can change your gender. You can invent your identity, who you are, how you identify. All of that is kind of in the air that we breathe right now. It's in the water we drink. It's how people define who they are, the ability to do whatever they want.
And Dr. Miller, you've done extensive work when it comes to the bound will, the bondage of the will, free will. Can you kind of tell us a little bit about the study and the teaching you've done on this subject in the past?
Yeah, so I did my doctoral studies, particularly in Luther's work, The Bondage of the Will. Luther wrote that in 1525 as a response to Erasmus of Rotterdam. Erasmus, the, let's say, kind of marginal Catholic scholar, because he was wrapped up more in the humanist tradition, and later on the Catholic Church really didn't want to claim him as one of their own. Erasmus had said that being human means complete free will, the ability to do whatever you want, and the ability to really earn righteousness before God. Luther responds with The Bondage of the Will in 1525, where he says, "Our human wills under sin are not free. They are bound. They can't do whatever they want. They are bound to follow the old sinful nature. They are bound to death. They are bound to the devil." And of course, Christ breaks through that and frees us from that. But that does not mean that we are then free to do whatever we want, or that we have the ability, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, to respond to God in faith, that we do not have the ability to come to Him. So my study has been on that, and particularly about in the middle of that, Luther makes this distinction between the will of God that does all things and his revealed will to us in Christ to be our Savior. And Luther's very clear that we should not, although it's true that God does control all things, we should not make that the source of our meditation or of our proclamation, because while it's true, it's not good news. It's not saving. It does not bring the comfort of salvation in Christ to us, to know that God does all things. It's true, we acknowledge that, but we do not proclaim this as good news. And that then formed some of the background for what is in the Confessions on Free Will as well.
Well, let's dig into this, because one of the unique dynamics of this is that obviously not only do we have the study today, we also in the past, when we were studying the Augsburg Confession, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer had an outstanding study on free will in the Augsburg Confession, Article 18. And so today, as we receive these insights, I really challenge you, our listeners, to let the Word of God form you. Let Scripture, and as we hear it confessed throughout history, to just take a double take. I know I am, as I'm studying this. You know, what ways am I maybe not thinking about this correctly? How can I teach this correctly, and also to be able to confess it correctly in our everyday lives? So we're digging into this. We're on page 197 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord from CPH. Once again, this is the second edition of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord. And we're just going to go right into the confession and hold on tight. We're going to read the whole thing, as it really comes together perfectly when you read it all together. So on page 197, we begin on section 67. The adversaries accept Article 18, free will, although they add some references having nothing to do with this case. They also add a speech that neither should the free will be granted too much, like the Pelagians, nor should all freedom be denied it, like the Manichaeans. Very well. But what difference is there between the Pelagians and our adversaries, since both hold that people can love God and perform his commandments with respect to the substance of the acts, and can merit grace and justification by works that reason performs by itself, without the Holy Spirit? How many foolish things follow from these Pelagian opinions, which are taught with great authority in the schools? Augustine, following Paul, disapproves of these with great emphasis. We have repeated his opinion in this article, Justification. We do not deny freedom to the human will. The human will has freedom in the choice of works and things that reason understand by itself. To a certain extent, reason can display public righteousness or the righteousness of works. It can speak of God, offer to God a certain service by an outward work, and obey public officials and parents. In choosing an outward work, it can hold back the hand from murder, adultery, and theft. Because human nature has been left with reason and judgment about objects subjected to the senses, choice between these things, the liberty and power to produce public righteousness are also left. Scripture calls the righteousness of the flesh, which the carnal nature, that is, reason, produces by itself without the Holy Spirit. However, the power of lustful desire is such, and people often obey evil inclinations than sound judgment. The devil, who is powerful in the godless, does not cease to stir up this weak nature to various offenses, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. For these reasons, even public righteousness is rare among people. Not even the philosophers, who seem to have hoped for this righteousness, achieved it. But it is false to say whoever performs the works of the commandments without grace does not sin. The adversaries add further that such works also merit the forgiveness of sins and justification in merely an agreeable way. For without the Holy Spirit, human hearts lack the fear of God. Without trust toward God, they do not believe that they are heard, forgiven, helped, and preserved by God. Therefore, they are godless. For a diseased tree cannot bear good fruit, Matthew 7. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11. Although we admit that free will has the freedom and power to perform the extreme works of the law, we do not assign spiritual matters to free will. These are to truly fear God, believe God, be confident, and hold that he cares for us, hears us, and forgives us. These are the true works of the first table, which the heart cannot produce without the Holy Spirit, as Paul says. The natural person, namely a person using only natural strength, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2. People can determine if they consider what their hearts believe about God's will, whether they are truly confident God cares for and hears them. Even the saints find keeping this faith difficult, which is not possible in unbelievers. But as we said before, it begins when terrified hearts hear the gospel and receive comfort. Their distinction is helpful. Civil righteousness is assigned to free will, and spiritual righteousness is assigned to the governing of the Holy Spirit in the reborn. In this way, outward discipline is kept, because all people should know that God requires this civil righteousness, and that to some extent, we can achieve it. And yet, a distinction is shown between human and spiritual righteousness, between philosophical teaching and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. It can be understood why the Holy Spirit is needed. We do not invent this distinction. Scripture clearly teaches it. Augustine also presents it, and recently, William of Paris has presented it as well. But those who dream that people can obey God's law without the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is given so that obeying the law may be considered meritorious, have wickedly hindered the distinction. Pastor, we probably could very easily say amen, but how do you want to start us off as we study this important doctrine of free will?
Well, I think it's important, first of all, as we look at especially how Melanchthon starts this out here, he wants to be really clear that the Lutherans, and, you know, probably didn't like the term Lutheran, but, you know, we'll use that. The Lutherans are not, they're not heretics. And this is what Melanchthon is doing throughout the entire Augsburg Confession and its apology. We're not weird. We're not heretics. We're not teaching false doctrine here. We are in the mainstream of Christian truth. And so you see here, you know, he says, we're not Pelagians. We're not Manichaeans. The Manichaeans were people who believed that there were two, not necessarily personal deities, but two kind of fates that controlled everything, equal and equal but opposite powers in the universe. And the Catholic theologians, the medieval Catholic theologians, said, well, we have to strike a balance between Pelagius, who said we can all gain righteousness before God by our own free will, and the Manichaeans, who said, well, there's nothing free will, there is no free will, and basically our destiny is controlled by the fates, like in some, you know, like in the Odyssey or something like that, where Odysseus is just completely at the mercy of these malevolent gods. Well, in looking at this, Melanchthon is saying, yeah, we haven't taught anything strange here. But then he turns around and he points the finger at the Catholic opponents and says, but you guys are Pelagians. And it's not very hard to argue that late medieval Catholic theology was Pelagian, something that later on Catholic theologians, including even at Trent, kind of freely recognized. That doesn't mean that they then went into gospel-centered Augustinian theology, but you see what Melanchthon is trying to do here, and what he does quite well, is he shows that there is a tradition of bound will, the idea that the free will, that the human will is not free to do the righteousness of God, cannot do this on its own, the inability of the free will, the bondage of the free will, to use Luther's terminology, that this is a rich tradition within Christianity, that it's in the New Testament, and that St. Augustine, the church father, is also taught this. And so Melanchthon is saying, we are in the Augustinian tradition. And he's saying to his opponents, and you guys are not. You guys are just as bad as the Pelagians, because you're teaching the same thing, that the free will, without the Holy Spirit's direct intervention in making the dead come to life, that the free will can do the substance of the law, not just the outward acts, not just the outward righteousness of it, but the real true inner righteousness of it. And Melanchthon says, Augustine rejected that. We reject that as well. We're really within the Augustinian tradition of Catholic truth, Catholic with the lowercase c in our sense, right?
Tell us about Pelagians. We said they're Pelagians, we're not. Tell us, break that down in simplistic terms. What are Pelagians?
Yeah, Pelagius was a monk from the British Isles who sort of at the end of the ancient period before we really get to the Middle Ages. He comes from this relatively sheltered life, lived in a monastery, and he comes to cosmopolitan Europe and he's just appalled by what he sees as sinful, particularly in the city of Rome. Not totally unlike Luther coming to the city of Rome and when he was a monk and being appalled at what was going on there. But whereas this drove Luther in deeper into God's word and deeper into the Augustinian tradition of bound will, this drove Pelagius to false doctrine. And what Pelagius said is the problem is here is grace. Because we believe in salvation by grace, then you can do whatever you want. And so what we have to do is we have to get rid of grace. And he constructs a theology where he says the human being, as they are born, are not inherently sinful. Instead, sin is a choice you make. You're born neutral, and you make a choice. And you can do the things of God, or you can do sin. And I think that's certainly, you know, in American pop Christianity as well, and has been for a long time. And what Melanchthon was saying is, although the doctrine of the Catholic Church is against that, the teaching of salvation that the Catholic Church is embodying at the end of the Middle Ages during the Reformation period, basically it's the same thing. They say, oh, well, we condemn Pelagius and Pelagianism, the idea that we don't need grace, but then they're kind of acting as if Pelagianism is actually true with the selling of indulgences and trusting in the human merit instead of what Christ has done for us, and saying that you have to earn righteousness before God.
And I tell you what, it is interesting, just on a practical note of today's world, how often will we say, oh, no, I believe it's only by grace. And then, but the whole time, we're talking all the time about what I've done. Or if somebody were to ask us, how do you know you're going to heaven? We will talk about what we've done. And so just for you, our listeners, and for Pastor and I, it's just a great reminder for us of how we want to make sure we're always being faithful to what Scripture says. And oh, Holy Spirit, enter in to make sure we are faithful with our words and our actions, obviously. Pastor, I want to ask this question. We're speaking about, there's a clear distinction that he is making here between civil and spiritual righteousness. So can you break that down for us just to make sure? Because we can say, well, so we believe in free will. Yes, but no. But yes, but maybe. Okay, yes. We know. No, no. So how would you make that clear distinction of the spiritual versus the civil righteousness?
Yeah, and I mean, in Lutheran theology, we love these dichotomies, right? We have law and we have gospel. Christ is both 100% human and 100% God, but he's only one Jesus. You know, we have these dichotomies and these paradoxes that we hold in tension in our theology. And this one that Melanchthon talks about here, this distinction between what is often called civil and spiritual righteousness, or sometimes I've heard it called temporal and eternal righteousness, you know, the righteousness of right now, as opposed to God's eschatological kingdom. But here he calls it by that civil righteousness. And this is something that Melanchthon is adopting from St. Augustine himself. Augustine was a bishop in the early church. He wrote against Pelagius. He condemned Pelagianism. And he is the great theologian of grace in the early Latin-speaking Western church, over and against the false doctrine of Pelagius that we can earn salvation on our own. And so the distinction between these two things, civil righteousness and eternal righteousness or spiritual righteousness, is really important. What Augustine was saying, what Melanchthon is saying is, yeah, you can, you see that here, you can stop the hands from murdering, right? You could actually not kill somebody. Yes, you can use your free will to decide not to pick up a gun and shoot your neighbor. This is true. But that does not mean that the inner righteousness of actually keeping what the fifth commandment says is something that you've done. As our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, even if you have had anger against a brother or sister in your heart, you've already broken the fifth commandment. You've already murdered them. As far as God is concerned, and Jesus ends Matthew chapter 5 with that, right? He says, as far as God is concerned, you have to be as perfect as God the Father in heaven is perfect. Well, that's a pretty high bar. That's an impossible bar. And that shows us that eternal righteousness, spiritual righteousness, righteousness before God, it's not doable. It's not doable by our human free will. We have the ability to keep the civil law in this realm. I have the ability not to speed when I'm on my way to church. It doesn't mean I never do it, but I have the ability not to do that, right? I couldn't say to a cop who pulled me over, I'm sorry, I have a bound will. There was nothing I could do about it. No, we have the freedom to do that, but I don't have the freedom to make myself right with God. That's the catch. That's the catch. And that's what Melanchthon taught that, Luther taught that, and they are continuing that teaching of Augustine. We have the liberty and the power to produce public righteousness, civil righteousness, public righteousness, the same thing. But we do not, without the direct intervention of God, the Holy Spirit, we do not have the ability to either do what the law says or cooperate with grace and do that. We don't have the ability to do those things.
And this kind of goes into what I mentioned with the movie Matrix. Is this feeling of, well, are you saying that I have no choice over anything? And so I remember in seminary, and I want to hear your thoughts on this, you know, we talked about, well, you have the choice to mow your lawn or not to mow your lawn. You have the choice to buy that shirt versus this shirt, and you have the ability to be able to do this, and also the ability to follow those, I guess you would say, those civil laws and the abilities to do so. And so, Pastor, can you talk a little bit about that? I don't know how this relates to fate, because that's kind of the language that we'll use nowadays. Like, yeah. I don't know, just talking about that kind of, okay, I'm not just some kind of robot that God is, you know, like a puppet or something. But how would you speak about that?
Yeah, I mean, yes, we have the ability to do that. You know, you can mow your lawn or not mow your lawn. I can go to a restaurant and I could order steak or I could order walleye. You know, that's not a problem. I have that ability. But there are things that I can't do even in this realm, right? I cannot decide to be able to jump from here to the moon without the aid of some kind of space vessel, right? I can't choose to make a dead person come out of a casket. There are things in this life, even you know, temporally speaking, that I cannot do. And I think everybody should be able to recognize that, right? That there are limitations. Part of another way of saying this, and Luther actually says this in The Bondage of the Will, in his book, The Bondage of the Will. Bound will means that I am not free to be God. Mm. I'm not free to be my own creator. And even if we can pretend in these ways, even if I can, you know, I can take hormone therapy and change my gender, whatever, I'm not actually ultimately free to do that.
Right.
This power of being the creator has not been given to me. I don't have the authority, and I really don't have the ability. I can kind of delude myself, but I really don't have that ability. And I don't have the ability to make peace with God myself. It has to be done for me.
With about a minute left in our time, I'm reminded of, I was listening to a pastor once who talked about the bound will and talked about we don't realize how bound we really are. And in many ways, it's kind of freeing, because if you go, like, for example, my daughter graduated high school this past spring, and the message everywhere was, you can be whatever you want to be. You can do whatever you want to do. You are an American. You are a graduate. Da 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 da. And I remember a pastor once saying about that kind of lingo is, well, I can't be 6'5" tomorrow. Dr. Miller, you can't be 6'5" tomorrow. And so you can't do whatever you want. Can you kind of speak to that a little bit in the language we'll hear about a minute left before our break?
Yeah. I mean, I could delude myself into thinking that, right? But no, I could not be able to do that. And I think, you know, the way that Paul talks about this in his letter to the Ephesians is, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Mm. But now you're alive in Christ Jesus. We were, apart from Christ, dead. And that's the reality of sin. That as far as responding to God, we were dead. We were dead. And the only thing that you can do with dead people is make them alive. Only, of course, we can't. But God can. That's the good news.
Well, we need to take our break. We are studying the scriptural truth of free will from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
And welcome back. We are studying the truth of free will from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with the Reverend Dr. Joshua Miller of Jehovah Lutheran Church in St. Paul, Minnesota. Pastor, as we continue to look at free will, is there anything else you wanted to highlight before we move on to a few other subject matters concerning civil and spiritual righteousness, Pelagianism, or whatever we've gone through so far?
Well, I think, real quick on page 198, kind of towards the end of this article in the Apology, Melanchthon also says that this distinction between human and spiritual righteousness or civil and eternal righteousness, he says that it's also a distinction between philosophical teaching and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And I think that often where we will get tripped up is where we do kind of just move the conversation into philosophical, theoretical thinking. Because there we start to talk about that, and nobody wants to be a determinist. Not really in today's world. Nobody wants to say, oh, we're just puppets. Mm-hmm. That we're just robots. That we're just, you know, something that somebody made and controls. And when we look at it philosophically speaking, that really is only bad news. And it does lead to this kind of, well, then what am I worth if that's the case? But he says, well, let's look at it according to the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit speak to us? In the scriptures. And that's where I think, instead of using that determinism or freedom motif, it's better to use the metaphor of dead and alive, which really isn't a metaphor, mm-hmm. right? it's not just a picture. It's true. Paul wasn't saying it's like you were dead. He's saying you were dead. And I think that that death and life language, which kind of gets hinted at here in the Apology, is going to be picked up later on. In the Confessions.
I do want to say this, as you mentioned, the dead and alive truth, right? is the story of Lazarus. This is clear-cut case, and President Harrison, you know, references this quite a bit, is this understanding of why 4 days? Well, 4 days eliminates any motivational speech from resurrecting him. I mean, there was no question of, it's 4 days, all high school graduation speeches are not going to help this guy anymore. He needs a resurrection. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, and this is there's a phrase that Luther uses in The Bondage of the Will that's just hilarious, when he's talking back to Erasmus, and he says, Erasmus, you just want to talk to the old nature and get the old nature to do the law of God, the old nature that hates the law of God, that is bound in sin, that is dead, and that is unable to respond. You think that by giving the old nature a pep talk with the law of God, you're going to somehow resurrect them. And the phrase he uses is, the gouty foot laughs at such doctoring. The gouty foot laughs at such doctoring. Gout, as we all know, is a bad condition. It's very painful. That prevents people from walking. We know a little bit more about it now than we did in the 1500s. It's a little more treatable, but not a whole lot, honestly. And I've known people who've had gout. My dad has had gout. And, Luther's saying, the medicine that you're giving Erasmus is so ridiculously unhelpful that the condition is laughing at you. The gout just laughs at the doctor who says, okay, maybe, and I don't know what probably best not to know what the medicine of that day would have been for that. But, let's be hopeful and say, take some herb or something. And it does absolutely nothing. It does nothing to relieve Luther's gout. Luther actually had gout. He says, the gouty foot laughs at your doctoring. And I think that's true. The old sinful nature is just going to laugh at a pep talk, right?
Well, I tell you what, we don't want that. So we want to make sure we're very clear. And as you've mentioned already, to give people hope that we have in a resurrected Lord who resurrects us. So how does this relate? This article, when you really look at it by itself, you're like, okay, that's great. And you break it down, but also it is, there's a tapestry of this throughout the confessions, obviously the scriptures as well. Kind of tell us more about that, how this sets the table for many other parts of the confessions to talk about free will and its implications.
Sure. And of course, probably the greatest example that we have of the positive way of stating this, right? Melanchthon has to state the negative here in the Augsburg Confession. The will is not free to do this. But the positive teaching is that the Holy Spirit does this for us, and that we get that in the catechisms, both the small and the large. But Luther's small catechism, which, we probably all have memorized or have portions memorized, our kids could probably say this back to us. One of the most beautiful parts of that whole thing is, I believe I cannot by my own reason and strength come to Jesus Christ, my Lord. I can't believe in him. And then there's that comma, but the Holy Spirit has. The Holy Spirit has done what we cannot do. So this bound will sets the table for what the Holy Spirit can and does do for us by calling us through the gospel, by enlightening us with his gifts, giving us the gift of faith so we can believe Christ and his benefits. Luther's going to follow up on that in the small called articles. And then with the next generation, this is going to be picked up in the Formula of Concord. It's going to be picked up in Article 2, which is also about free will. And the Chemnitz and the other concordists are very, very thorough here. And then it's going to be picked up in Article 11 of the Formula of Concord because of the doctrine of election, which again is the positive side of this. If I am not able to choose, God has chosen me, is the good news. Looking at Article 2 of the Formula of Concord in the Solid Declaration, The Concordists actually pick up on that death and life motif. Chemnitz in the formula. It's a solid declaration 211. It's on page 522 in the reader's edition of the Book of Concord.
I'm there.
Now, a person who is physically dead cannot from his own powers prepare or make himself come back to life again. So the person who is spiritually dead in sins cannot by his own strength make or apply himself to acquire spiritual and heavenly righteousness and life. This is true unless he is delivered and brought to life by God's Son from the death of sin. If we put it in law and gospel terms, the bound will is law. You know, this is true, but it's bad news. The law in its second use. You know, this is the problem. But the good news, the solution, is that the triune God has done this for us. The Father has chosen us from all creation. The Son has died for us and taken our sin upon himself, taken our death, our bondage to Satan upon himself. And then the Holy Spirit has enlivened us. He's made us alive. He's taken that good news of Jesus and applied it to us personally, given us the gift of faith, woken us up, made the dead alive, and caused us through the word and through the sacraments to be reborn into that. So part of the positive side, I mean, it really is the good news. If we do not have free will, if we are not free to choose God, if we are not free to come to faith on our own, is that God has chosen us and that God has come to us in Christ. But that means that God has chosen us.
Mm.
And that also means that God has done this for us and that we didn't do it. And so there's also a threat to our old sinful nature there. We don't want to be chosen. We want to choose.
So even though we know ultimately this is not going to end well if we're doing all the quote choosing, and we're thankful that God has chosen us, we still want to choose. One of those ironic things in the old nature in us. And so, pastors, let's break this down, because it's very important for us to think about, okay, I get it. I got it. Okay, I got it. I can write this down on the test. You know, Dr. Miller teaches a class. I write it down perfectly. God chooses us. We don't choose him. That I'm alive in Christ and dead to sin, all of these things. What difference does this make pastorally? What difference does this make in the local church? Do you have some ways of speaking about why this is important for our listeners today?
Yeah. I think of two different pastoral care situations I've had. One is a member of our congregation who used to be in prison. And his name is not Joe. We'll just call him Joe for the sake of this. And he said to me once, on the positive side, this is real. What you're saying, that God has chosen me, is really, really comforting. Because I'm going to tell you something, Pastor. I have messed up every decision that I have ever made in my life. And if my salvation were left up to me, I'd find a way to mess it up too. And I thought, yeah, and this is true about all of us. You know, we may not have all done things that get us put behind bars, but all of us know that, goodness sakes alive, we have a really hard time making good decisions in just the really limited things in this sphere, right? In our earthly life. Anybody who's a parent knows this, right? There are times of, oh my gosh, I did what? I said what? How did I think this was going to help the situation when we look back at it? Thank God that we're not in charge of our own salvation. We would find a way to mess that up too. But another another situation, and I think how this really can come up, it certainly did come up for me in my pastoral ministry. There was a woman who thought she was on her deathbed. She was not actually dying, but she thought she was dying. And she told me she was terrified. So I went to see her in the hospital, and she said, "I'm going to die." And I said, "It looks that way, yes." And I said, "But you don't have to be afraid." And she said, "Oh, really? Oh, really? I don't need to be afraid? There's an almighty God who is at the end of this, and he's going to judge me, and I don't need to be afraid." And she told me she remembered seeing this painting where there were, it was Judgment Day, the sheep and the goats, right? And God is dividing up who is saved from who is damned. And the people who were saved were in the white robes, and the people who were damned were in gray robes. And she said, "Pastor, I'm afraid my robe is gray. I'm afraid my robe is not white." She did not then go into talking about good works. What she said was, "I know that God has chosen those who will be saved, and I'm afraid he hasn't chosen me. I'm afraid I'm not one of the elect." Whoa! And this is, you know, I didn't expect that that's what I was going to talk about when I got up in the morning. I mean, who actually says, "Pastor, I'm afraid I'm not elect," but people do, and they may phrase it in different ways, but that's what they mean. If this is not a matter of free will, if it is God's choosing, then if we're only looking at it with philosophy and human reason, our old sinful nature and our limited human reason can go to really dark places really quick. Well, then how do I know that God loves me? How do I know that I'm chosen? And there were a lot of different things I could have said at that point, but she didn't have very long, or we thought she didn't. And I just simply said, "Because I told you so." Because I am your pastor. God has called me to bring you the good news, and I'm telling you that it is for you, that God in Christ has chosen you, and that Jesus came to die for you. And this is where the Concordists go in Formula of Concord 11. So the table is set by the apology. Okay, if we have bound will, if we are not free to choose God, and God chooses us. Well, what if he doesn't choose us? And there's a whole other branch of the Reformation that follows that teaching to its quote-unquote logical conclusion. But the problem is we can't use our human reason and our logic. We have to use God's word. And God's word clearly tells us that Jesus died for all, that the offer of salvation is there, and that in the word and sacraments, our God comes to us and says, "You are chosen, and you can know that because I tell you that you are my child." And so we're in the apology, not the solid declaration of the formula, but looking forward into that, where the Concordists are going to go with this is that God's election, God's choice, happens in time and space through preaching and the distribution of the sacraments. So we don't have to be terrified and wonder if we are chosen or not, which is a real pastoral care problem that people really do fear. And so we can tell people, no, it's not up to you. It is up to God, but God has chosen you, and you can know this because he tells you this in the gospel. He tells you in the gospel, this is for you. And that's what we have to hold on to and cling to. There's one other part in Article 11 of the Solid Declaration, and it's on page 604. And it's paragraph 13. And the Concordists say, if we want to think or speak correctly and usefully about eternal election, or the predestination or preordination of God's children to eternal life, we should make it our custom to avoid speculating about God's bare, secret, concealed, mysterious foreknowledge. Instead, we should think about or speak about how God's counsel, purpose, and ordination in Christ Jesus, who is the true book of life, is revealed to us through the Word. So we hold on to that. We hold on to the promise that is clear to us. Jesus has given us the promise that we are his sheep, that we belong to him, that no one will snatch us out of his hand. And that's what election really is. It's not meant to be a terrifying thing of fate, but good news. You haven't chosen your own salvation, but Christ has done it all for you. And the Father has chosen you, and the Holy Spirit, through the Word and the sacraments, has made you God's own child.
I want to go through some of the passages as we're in the formula, and this is what Concord Matters is about, that we're in the confessions, that on page 606, number 28, it goes through this wonderful list that I wanted to go through when it talks about election, when it tells us about what Christ has done. And it's this beautiful, just going down all these scripture passages that if people are wondering, how do I know if I'm part of the elect? These are great passages for you, our listeners, to use. So let's look at them all. Luke 24, 47. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, John 3, 16. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1. The bread of bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, John 6. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Romans 11, for God has consigned to all to a disobedience, that he may give mercy on all. 2 Peter 3, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Romans 10, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus is for all who believe. In John chapter 6, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. As you said, Pastor, why dig into the God hiddenness and not focus on the God revealed in these passages? Any thoughts on this or other passages you have on your back pocket to use?
No, indeed, this is absolutely true. And we remember, I guess if I would point us anywhere else, the Great Commission. So if we're a pastor, if we're a church worker, when we're sharing the good news in that context, if we're a lay Christian, if we're sharing the good news in any context with people who need to hear that, whether they are believers and need to hear it again or are unbelievers and we're witnessing to them, what's good to remember is, what does Jesus say? He says, preach the gospel. He says, make disciples by baptizing. He doesn't say you have to convince. And I think one of the things in evangelism, in witness, that we can really, really beat ourselves up on is, we didn't say it in quite the right way. We didn't make a convincing enough case. We didn't try to convince them to choose quite in the right way. We didn't use the right reasoning. Well, in all of these scriptures that you just read, President Fetter, in the Great Commission, it's all about Jesus. We just need to proclaim what Jesus has done. And we leave that work of fixing the heart to the Holy Spirit. We can't make the bound will come unbound. Only the Holy Spirit can make the dead come to life. And that's really a comfort, because it means that we just need to focus on making sure we proclaim the real gospel. We don't have to focus on trying to convince and entice and, you know, use just the right reasoning.
So, Pastor, as we get to the last few minutes of our time together, we look at the free will. When you've done presentations and you've done studies on this, obviously done a whole PhD looking at the bound will and the free will, what other realities do you see of why this is so needed for the church today, probably even for our society, as we proclaim the gospel?
It comes down to really, I think, how we are going to be the Church of Christ in today's world. Are we going to try to entice people? Are we going to talk to the old nature and try to convince it that it should buy in to Christianity? Or are we going to proclaim the gospel and allow the Holy Spirit room to work through that to change hearts? So it really comes down to two very different approaches. And I think that in general in our society, the entertainment model, the enticement model, has definitely carried the day in American Christianity in terms of, you know, how much is out there. What we as Lutherans who are committed to the scriptures and the teachings of Lutheran confessions, the gift that we have to share with the world, with those in our society, is that, you know, Christ has done this for you. And we don't have to make it look attractive. We let the Holy Spirit do his work.
Pastor, with about a minute and a half left of our time, how would you summarize the free will and encourage our listeners in Christ?
So what I would say is our salvation is not up to us. We are not our own creators. We are not our own redeemers. And this is good news, because it means that the triune God loves us so much that even though we are not able on our own to come to God, to believe in Christ, that God has done everything necessary for our salvation. And that includes making us alive through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word, through the sacraments, giving us the gift of faith. God doesn't just give us the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection and say, okay, here, the rest is up to you. He gives us the ability to even receive that. He's done everything for us.
Well, thanks be to God. The Reverend Dr. Joshua Miller of Jehovah Lutheran Church in St. Paul, Minnesota, clearly confessing the scriptural truth of free will. Dr. Miller, thank you for being our guest.
It's been a pleasure.
Thank you. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.